We're going to turn tonight to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We want to read two verses, verses 10 and 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look to you now to help us to make this meeting meaningful. We come in here, Lord, with so much against us because of our nature. And as we have acknowledged so often in this place, our problem is ourselves. I pray, Lord, with this in the backdrop of all that we do here tonight, we might hear from heaven and learn better your perspective of what this life is really all about. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I was trying to think of a title for this message. I don't know that I've got a good one. But I'm calling it Perspective and Positive Preaching. Perspective and Positive Preaching. I'm always hearing people request teaching that we might call practical Christian living, things that are uplifting, things that are positive. And there's nothing in and of itself that's wrong with that. The problem that we run into is what we think of as positive preaching as compared to how God thinks about it. What's positive from His perspective? I'm going to speak about some things tonight that I did not know for many years in my life. Most of what I'm going to say tonight, you've already heard. Maybe the angle that it's approached, the way we're going to approach the subject, is maybe a little different. But as is the case so often in Scripture, the themes in the Bible are not many. They're very few. But those themes are presented and from many different perspectives. There are many facets to the few truths that we find in God's Word. And so we want to think about these things tonight. And I think that the message is not going to really deal with particulars so much as it is the big picture. Just the big picture of life. This is something that was missing in my understanding for a long time. And so hopefully these thoughts will help put together a perspective of life that will help us all. And in the end, be an encouraging message. As we study the Bible, one of the things that we discover, as if we study it carefully, is that we have a huge problem. It's much larger than any of us could ever imagine. As a matter of fact, it's rather alarming to discover that we're all on death row. Just yesterday, this young man down in South Carolina was given the sentence of death because of his crimes against a church down there. Dylan Roof was his name. And in a time not too far in the future, he's probably going to be executed. He's going to be put to death. And we hear things like that, and our hearts go out to him, and we wonder what's going through his mind, what began to go through his mind right after he heard the conclusion of the jury. But the truth is, all of us are on death row. I didn't used to understand that. That's why I tell you that there are a lot of things I'm going to say in this message I did not used to understand, but I understand them now better than I ever have before. We're on death row right now. Why? For crimes. For crimes. For crimes against a holy God. It's been pointed out that the Bible does not teach that people die because of old age. We do not die because of disease or accident. The wages of sin is death. And the reason people die is because of sin. And what is sin? Well, sin is that which is an offense against God. And we're born in this world having no idea of this. And many people that go to church and have gone for years are never really confronted with this truth. And yet it's what the Bible teaches. We grow up with no real sense of our crimes. Paris Reedhead talks about that in his message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. No sense of our crimes against a holy God. We have very little understanding of the penalty that we deserve. As a matter of fact, as I've thought about it over the years, I can't even begin to get my mind wrapped around the conclusion of God as he looks down upon me and tells me in his word what I deserve. That I deserve to burn in hell forever with no possibility of escape for my crime against him. And so what is that crime? Well, it's a hatred of God. It's a hatred of his son. I didn't used to know that. If somebody had come up to me and told me years ago that I hated God, I'd have probably punched him in the nose. I'd have probably said, that's not true. You don't know me. You don't know what's going on in my mind. I don't hate God. But you see, the reason that I'm persuaded it's true is because God is the one that said it of me, that I hate God. And he's allowed me by his mercy and by his grace to realize over the years practical illustrations of why that's true and how it's true that I've had to acknowledge. And he has taught me that I love sin. And that's my problem. I do not love holiness. I love sin in my nature. And I didn't view God as being an intruder into what I thought life should consist of from my perspective. But I did view him as an intruder. I thought of him as being basically irrelevant to what my life was all about until I got into big trouble. And then the only reason he existed was for me to pray to and ask him to get me out of the current ditch that I'm in. And that was about all God meant to me. I would not have said that in a conversation with anyone. But in a practical sense, I demonstrated that that's the way I thought about him every day. I did not seek his presence. I did not study the Bible in a disciplined way, understanding what the Bible even was to my life and how important it was. I did not know these things. And by the mercy and grace of God, he would, over the years, show me these things. But what we have in this passage that we've read tonight is not the beginning of a message on the birth of Christ. It's just to bring your attention to something that is said here that, if you'll think about it, it is really very strange. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Good tidings of great joy. In other words, the coming of God, his birth into the world, would be a message of good tidings and of great joy. But as you read and study the Bible, you find out that that's not man's perspective at all. Man's perspective of this is not that it's good tidings of great joy. As a matter of fact, it's the antithesis of it. It's the opposite of these words. And so what we're confronted with in Scripture as we study it is that there are two perspectives in Scripture. And it's very important to understand this if you're ever going to understand the Bible. One perspective is God's. And from his perspective, his son coming into this world was and should be and would prove to be, to a precious few, good tidings of great joy. And the reason is because we got a huge problem that we cannot begin to imagine. And the way we see that is in what he says in the words following. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." A Savior. Have you ever really thought carefully about what that term presupposes? It presupposes a crisis. A life-threatening crisis. I didn't know that I was living every day of my life with a life-threatening crisis. I didn't live my life thinking about things like, was I saved from God's perspective or was I just saved from mine? Huge difference. You can't hardly find somebody that believes that they're lost and on their way to hell. You go out here and just talk with people, and you won't find them saying, "Yep, I don't know God. I believe he's out there. But I believe I'm a monster of iniquity, deserving of hell." You won't find people that'll say things like that. You won't find people that really understand and can sit down and explain to you the meaning from God's perspective of this word Savior. Savior from what? Have we got a problem? Do I have a problem? Do I really need to be saved by God? Saved from what? Well, you study the Bible and you gradually learn that the problem he saves us from is not the devil. I didn't used to know that. I thought the devil was the blame for most of the problems that I'd ever have in life. And maybe other people who mistreated me or didn't understand me I thought the problem was out there somewhere. Maybe it was in the circumstances that seemed to be out of control and the multitude of people that did not understand me. And so I was always looking out that way for the problem, much like the Pharisees, much like the Jews, who were looking for a Messiah that was going to save them from their enemies, which were out there. They had been in bondage for many, many years, since about 536 B.C. And so their hope was that the Messiah, if Christ was the Messiah, he would save them from their enemies, which would be the Romans. Problems out there. I didn't understand from God's perspective that the problem was me. He came to save me from myself. From God's perspective, I did not understand the Lord's message in John chapter 12, verses 24 through 25. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And then he said, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And so I was learning from this revelation from heaven, from the mind of God, that I needed to learn to hate my life. Now, when you think about that, that is as contrary to anything that you would ever think of in the natural sense of things. We were taught in the public school system to, the need for self-esteem, to think highly of ourselves. We're the can-do man. You know, we have the wherewithal to accomplish many things in life. And so, that's what I learned growing up. I was taught that I was a good boy and was told so by a lot of the grown people around me when I'd come up when I was about this high or so. Deacons in the church would pat me on the head and say, "You're a good little boy." And I agreed with them. I thought I was. And when you grow up with this view, then why should you hate your life? And I'm going to tell you why. Because God hates your life the way it is. Because in your natural state, you would crucify the Son of God if he came today. The people who crucified the Son of God were types of every human being that has ever been born on the face of this earth. There's not one exception. Placed in the right set of circumstance, God can prove to anybody that's humble enough to receive the message that our view of God is that we hate him. This is what the Lord told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Listen to what he had to say. "And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." Well, that's really personal, because Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." Light here is not in the academic sense of just understanding stuff. Light is a symbol of God Himself. And Jesus Christ is telling Nicodemus, you don't love God. You think you do, but no, you don't. As a matter of fact, my message to you is that you hate Him. You hate me. And what we discover as we study the Bible carefully is that God's whole purpose in coming down here into this world again, because you see, we expelled Him. As we've noted, the reason we pray our Father which art in heaven is because we didn't want Him down here. We didn't need God. We didn't want God. We didn't want Him as a part of our life. And so God left. He's dwelling in heaven. But He came back about 4,000 years later, after the Garden of Eden crime, where He was technically crucified right there. Technically He was. He was crucified right there. His clothing of Adam and Eve was symbolic of that very truth. Because that lamb that was slain to clothe them with was a type of Himself. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I didn't used to understand these things, folks. But I believe by the mercy and grace of God, I do understand it now. I do. And I have discovered in my life that there is a law pertaining to my nature that I can't really do anything about. I can't educate myself out of this problem. I can't reform myself in any respect out of this problem. The only thing that I can do to it, from God's perspective, is die. Die to self. Reckon myself dead. Because that's the way God wants me to view myself. He wants me to hate my life. Because He does. Because the judgment of God is against me. And He's against every man that has ever been born in this world. But because He's a good God and a gracious God, a loving God, a merciful God, tender mercies, before the foundation of the world, He revealed to the world an eternal plan for our redemption. By coming down here into this world and going to Calvary's cross, by allowing Himself to be murdered by man, thereby proving that we hate God. The Pharisees are a type of man at his best state. And so if the Pharisees are a type of man at his best state, that would certainly include us, whatever our opinion might be of ourselves. And if man at his best state hates God and would kill Him, then that's a message from God to you and me tonight, that our view of Him is exactly the same. Every personality in the Bible, this is something I didn't used to know either, but it's true, and I believe if we had the time, I could prove it to you with scripture and verse. Every single personality that's mentioned in the Bible is a type of man by nature. You can begin with the devil. Satan is a type of man in his nature. Satan wanted to be God. Isaiah 14, his plan was to ascend into the above the clouds and be like the Most High. Every man lives that way every day, as though the world revolves around the self. We're not God-centered in our nature. We're self-centered. And the truth is, we want to control the world that we live in. We want to control it with our own humanistic sovereignty by controlling people and getting angry with people if they don't fall in line with the way we think things ought to be. I didn't used to know that, but I know it now. I know that I've spent miserable days trying to control people because I felt like that they were mistreating me or they didn't think right or they were doing wrong in some way that affected me or people that I knew, and I'd get mad with them. And I didn't realize that my problem was I was trying to control the people around me and was utterly failing at it and would never be able to achieve that. Well, there's so many things that could be said. But I guess one of the leading thoughts here is, how does God view death for a believer? How does God view death for a believer? Well, He encourages it all throughout the Scripture. And again, His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The way God looks at things is so contrary and so opposite from the way man thinks. For instance, like loving an enemy. I mean, the natural man would think that's insane. Who would love an enemy? Or that the way up is down. In other words, if you want to be exalted in the mind of God, then humble yourself, abase yourself. Take the lower seat. Don't walk around thinking you deserve the higher seat. But take the lower seat and stay there. And let somebody else promote you. Don't promote yourself. Don't be ambitious. There's no reason for being ambitious in that regard. One of the things that he teaches, and it's what Paul taught, is if you want to live, if you want to live life, where that word means something, life, then crucify yourself. Die to self. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, God's thinking is so different from ours. So what we're basically talking about here is the perspective of God versus the perspective of man. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. We also learn in the Proverbs that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's what it says. This is our nature. Proverbs 16 and verse 2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Clean in his own eyes. I didn't used to think that that's the way I was, but God said it. In Matthew 27 and verse 31, we read these words, and after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. To crucify him. How intense is the hatred of man for God? Have you ever thought about the intensity of hatred that you would have to kill somebody? Like Dylann Roof did. I mean, to just take a gun and just walk right up to somebody and shoot them dead. Can you imagine what kind of hatred you'd have to do that to somebody? What kind of hatred would you have in your heart to take a man and beat his face until his visage was so marred more than that of any man? And that's what the Bible says. How much would you have to hate somebody to put them through this kind of mocking and humiliation and torture? And then nail them to a cross and just leave them hanging up there. The suffering of the Lord Jesus, just in the human sense, as men saw it, is beyond imagination. What kind of hatred would you have toward someone to do that to them? And think about the crime now. This is the eternally innocent Son of God, who's never sinned, who came into this world to save us from ourselves. He's the one who created the universe for us. His full intention was to create a world that would be perfect for us to live in. And his desire throughout the ages past was to have fellowship with us, a oneness, like a father with a son. And we would kill the Son of God and subject him to this kind of treatment. The thing that I didn't understand, folks, is that the Lord was talking about me in this verse. We're not talking about people some 2,000 years ago of this slimy sort. You know, these Pharisees, as though somehow or other these are exceptionally wicked people. I begin to realize that the Pharisees, even, much like Satan, were types of me. That I'm a Pharisee in my nature. That I think I know God. I think I'm a child of God. And if somebody were to insinuate that I was lost, it'd make me furious. Just like the Pharisees. They hated Jesus Christ because he made it very clear to them that they thought they were the children of God, but they were not the children of God. He called them a generation of vipers, blind guides, full of dead men's bones, all kinds of things that he said about the Pharisees. And I didn't know that he was talking about me when he said those things, but he was. How do you view yourself tonight? Now, you would think to yourself, well, Creek said this is going to be an uplifting, positive message. It is. It is. Did you know that a person who will not embrace these thoughts, that will not believe the record that God has given us from heaven about the nature of our problem, is in all likelihood a person that has a shallow understanding of the message of salvation and is probably not even saved? From God's perspective, it's as positive as it can be. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And yet this is the effect that the truth has upon people. It will cause us to be hated. The Lord said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. It's one of the most challenging things in the world to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because people are so sensitive and they have a notion of themselves that's so conflicting with what the Bible has to say. And as the Lord said, it's impossible but that offenses shall come. You're going to be offensive. People are going to hate you. And that's one of the reasons we find that every one of the disciples, the best we can tell, suffered martyrdom. These people suffered greatly going out, being a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. They became enemies of the disciples, or at least the disciples were viewed as enemies to them because the disciples told them the truth. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 8 through 11 says, Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Well, we read that and we think, well, this was Israel in their bad day when they had a wrong view of God. I didn't used to understand that passage was talking about me. What possible value is a statement like this right here? When we come to church, it's in our nature to want to hear smooth things. Things that will make us feel better about ourselves so we can go home and feel encouraged. But from whose perspective? Ours or God's? One of the things that I've learned, and I've had my own problems with getting into this and really owning what the Lord is trying to show me, is how the Apostle Paul embraced his own death. He embraced it. He looked forward to it with desire. And one of the reasons he did is because the Lord Jesus did. Paul's life was Christ. Folks, have you ever thought about it? That before the foundation of the world, these words were true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever thought about the fact that God, from eternity past, was looking forward to his own death? I want to ask you a question. Are you looking forward to your death? We spoke about Chuck Leonard tonight. I don't feel sorry for Chuck Leonard at all. Chuck Leonard is the happiest man that you might know if you could just see him right now. He doesn't have a problem, not one. No problems. He's in the hands of his Creator, which he always at least in the testimony that I heard from him, was the desire of his heart to be in the hands of his Creator. To no longer be troubled by his own will, but totally resting in the will and capabilities of his Creator God, who promised him resurrection hope. My mother and daddy are, I don't feel sorry for them at all. I don't think of them as being far away. If the rapture were to take place right now in Smithfield, my mother and father would be raised from the dead. And the Bible says that those of us which are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And they're with the Lord right now, if you believe the message of this book. The Apostle Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, said, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was foreordained that he would die. Now, folks, we're going to die. It's foreordained that we're going to die. But the reason we're going to die is because we deserve to die. But Jesus Christ looked forward with joy in dying so that he could have something that he wants from his perspective, which we're not that interested in. And that's fellowship with God. I can prove to you with just a little thought that we are not, and may be the case with a number here tonight, anything like as interested in fellowship with God as God is interested in fellowship with us because he loves us. Could you prove to yourself silently right here tonight, could you prove to yourself, can you see evidence in your life right now that it is the passion of your soul to meet with the Lord every day without fail, to seek his presence, to know his presence, and to love him? And that heaven to you is not a place, it's a person. Folks, I didn't used to understand these things. I don't know whether it's useful to you or not. Should be. But I did not used to know these things. The Apostle Paul spent a lot of time embracing his own death. Listen to what he said in Philippians. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful to you. Do you think that you could frighten Paul with the threat of death? When he said this by the Holy Ghost, that he had a desire to depart. Now let me tell you, I'm going to try to be honest with you. I have tried for some time now to practice embracing death. I shocked some of you the other in a previous message not too long ago about my experience in riding by Bowles Funeral Home on Pennsylvania Avenue. And it dawning on me one day when I walked by there, or rather rode by there, that I could be in an automobile accident 3 minutes after passing by, or pull over to the side of the road with a heart attack that would kill me. And that night, be at Bowles Funeral Home, dead, and within 3 days be buried in the ground. Did you know that every one of us live with that prospect every day? No one. I don't care what your age is. I don't care if you're just a little kid this high. You have no assurance concerning what tomorrow may bring. I tell the children in chapel often, I may be younger than you. You look up here and you think that I'm some old 72-year-old man, and the truth is I might outlive you. And so what does age have to do with anything? I think it's good for children to think these kinds of thoughts. It sounds negative to the natural man, but it's very positive from God's perspective because He wants us to learn and practice thinking that way. He does. Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what he said. The question is, can you say that? Can you tonight, can you tomorrow get off alone with God and say before God, you know, I believe that I can say this right there with Paul. That this is where I am. Well, I can't stand up here and say that I'm there. But I'll tell you what, I want to be. I want to be enough that I refuse to turn away from these kinds of thoughts. And you may think I'm one of the most melancholy people you've ever heard speak in your life. The most morbid human you've encountered in a long time. But I want you to tell me with Bible in hand what's wrong with it. Is there something wrong with Paul in saying these things? When he said to us, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. Well, how are we doing in terms of following Paul, in terms of his view of himself? Paul said to Timothy, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He wasn't crying when he said that. He wasn't looking for sympathy when he said that. Everything we know about Paul is that he was looking forward to it. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And love his appearing. Acts chapter 20, he told the Ephesians there, And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. He wrote the Philippians and said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He wrote the Corinthians in the 15th chapter in verse 31. He said, I protest by your rejoicing that which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die every day. Is that a good thing? Psalmist David said in Psalm 39, to the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, a psalm of David, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, While the wicked is before me, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrows were stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. David was talking about the importance of thinking about the end of his life. Lord, make me to know mine end. To think about that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll close with these thoughts. The 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes is about aging and death. And here are some of the words from that 12th chapter. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, speaking of people as they get older, high places, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish. What it's talking about is the gray hair. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. In other words, you can't get out in the garden anymore and work the way you used to protect the vegetables. And desire shall fail. A lot of desires fail when you get older. Because man goeth to his long home, he says. He's going to die. And the mourners go about the streets. The mourners, the people that have known you, they see that you're dying. Or ever the silver cord is broken, speaking of the spinal cord. Or the golden bowl be broken, speaking of the brain, the head, a stroke. Or the pitcher be broken at the fountain. That's the heart. The heart. You have a heart attack. Or the wheel broken at the cistern. That's the circulatory system. Blood clots. Things of that sort. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Always vanity. And then in the last few verses of chapter 12, Solomon said, verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so the question is, what did Solomon mean? What did God mean when He inspired him to say, to hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments? It's two things. Fear God and keep His commandments. A man who truly fears God is a person who comes to really know Him. And he discovers that the fear factor is not in God who came to save us. The fear factor is in us. Because by nature we are an enemy of God. The person who believes this message, his heart is going to be broken. His heart's going to be broken over what he really is in his nature. The Lord is nigh unto the people of a broken heart. He's nigh. He's close to people of a broken heart. Broken over what? Broken over the fact that we have made ourselves the enemies of God. And the reason is on our part. But He loves us more than we could ever know. And a man who truly fears God, understanding the reasons for the problem. You see, perfect love casteth out fear, but we do not love God perfectly. We do not love God perfectly. Do you think that the Son of God fears the Father? How could a person think such a thing? There's no fear between the Son of God and His Father. There's perfect love because perfect love casteth out fear. But we don't have perfect love for God because of our nature. But when we understand these things, then fearing God will result in our getting saved. The Lord is nigh unto those that are of a broken heart because they realize the message from heaven about our condition, and it breaks our heart that we discover we're that way toward God. And He saveth such that are of a contrite spirit, that repent and say, Lord, I don't want to be this way. I want You to put me on the potter's wheel, and I want You to make me all over again, because I'm the cause of it being marred originally. The reason the clay was marred in the potter's hand was not because of a lack of skill on the part of the potter. That's a terrible understanding of that passage. But Israel had a problem. And it was in them. But because the potter loves us, He fashioned it again on the potter's wheel. He's able to make us all over again. He's able to birth us from the dead, to raise us from the dead, to be born into the family of God, to have perfect fellowship with Him forever. He's able to do that. And the person that gets saved is going to keep His commandments. And that's the second thing. It's two things. Fear God and keep His commandments. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, the only thing that could possibly matter in the course of life is what's going to be meaningful when you die, and you will. We need to think about that statement very carefully and practice thinking about it very carefully. Our relationship with other people, our loves, our hatreds, whatever form it is, our ambitions in life, the things we're trying to accomplish, our will, our opinion, what does it mean? The answer is nothing. It means nothing. The only thing that has ever mattered is the will of God for your life. And His will is that you keep His commandments. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time we've had. I pray that You would make plain the things that might not have been plainly said. Thank You for the Scriptures, apart from which we would have no knowledge of these matters at all. As a matter of fact, as You have said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness of him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Help us, Father, by your mercy and grace to comprehend the sense of these things. To the end, Lord, that this might be a very positive message from a loving God who went to such extremes to save us from ourselves. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.